Howdy, y'all from East Texas, and we love it there. It's just great. So this evening, Ephesians, the sixth chapter. So if you would turn there, that would be wonderful. Ephesians chapter 6. So we have three enemies. If we're seeking to follow Christ, be his disciples, and be his close followers, then we'll know this. We'll know that we have three enemies. We have the world or the world system. We have the flesh, an internal enemy within ourselves. And, of course, we have the devil. Now, the way it works is that the devil uses enemies number one and number two to try to accomplish his purpose. He works with the world system. He works with the attitude of the world. He works with the philosophies of the world in order to gain his purposes. He works with our flesh. He finds those areas in our fleshly nature, our human nature apart from God. And he finds those and he uses those to tempt us, twist us, turn us, and try to convince us to not do the thing that we should and to do the thing that we should not. So that's the way that particular drama unfolds as we live the Christian life. John wrote, "Do not love the world, neither the things that are in the world, because all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, is not of the Father, but it is of the world, and the world," that is the world system, "is passing away, and also all of its lusts." Don't love the world system, we're told. Because if we love the world system that is fueled by satanic deception, then the love of the Father is not living within us. And then as far as the internal enemy that we have, the flesh, Paul writes in Romans 7, "I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. To will or want to is present with me, but how to perform that which I would, I find not. That which I would do, I don't do. That which I do not want to do, I do. O wretched man that I am." That's the flesh, that's the enemy within. And so it's important that we recognize our opposition. But we're looking this evening at the opposition of the devil and his minions. Because, as stated, he uses the world system and the flesh to try to accomplish his purpose. So this is how the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, defined what the devil is all about. And speaking of the unbelieving Jews of his day, speaking to them, he called them out. He said, "You are of your father, the devil, and the lust of your father, the devil, you want to do." He was a murderer from the beginning. He doesn't stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. So what the devil has going for him is a masterful way of deception. That's what he does. He's a liar. He's the father of lies, and he uses his lies to murder, to cause people to be removed from the truth, and to destroy them. Now, the devil has lied to the whole world in many ways. This has resulted in a world system that is man-centered, is rebellious to the truth of God, full of destruction, full of thefts, full of death, and dominant over human lives. That's our world system, and that's been the history of the human race. For those who think man is basically good, just take a closer look at human history. It's not proven by the actual facts of history. And he's also, the devil has, manipulated through his lies the part of human nature that is apart from God. And he manipulates in order to separate us from God himself. So we have to admit that he is indeed, the devil that is, a formidable foe. He's way stronger than you or I am, but he is formidable. Like the ancient hymn, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God," says in one of its verses, "For still our ancient foe does seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate, on earth is not his equal." And to that we can agree. On earth there is not his equal. Yet in our text this evening, we have an effective and entirely solid defense against the devil and against his schemes. It's actually possible to maintain a victorious posture against the devil and against his schemes through putting on the whole armor of God. That's the way to do it. And so we're going to look at the armor of God this evening from Ephesians chapter 6. It's going to be not quite a flyover. We're going to pause like a helicopter pauses, but we're going to be flying over it to see how it works and how the armor of God is effective on our behalf. And I think that you'll fall more deeply in love with Jesus as a result. The actual armor of God is listed for us in verses 14 through 17 of Ephesians chapter 6. So let's read the actual pieces of the armor of God. There are six of them. "Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth." So that's piece number one, the belt of truth, or having a waist that is girded with truth. "Having put on the breastplate of righteousness," that's the second piece, the breastplate of righteousness. "And having shod your feet with the preparation," or the readiness, "produced by the gospel of peace." That's the third one, the shoes of peace. So those are the first three pieces of the armor. The fourth is found in verse 16, "above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you'll be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation, and take the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God." So this is the armor of God's six pieces. The order is important. God doesn't mince words, and he doesn't mistake the order of words. The order is important, as we'll see. The preparation for our defense, as we use the armor of God and as we put it on, is given to us in verse 10, where Paul writes, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might." This is what's needed to prepare to put on the armor, is to get on us the strength and the power of God himself. The need for such a defense is given us in verses 11 and 12. Why do we need the armor of God? "Put on the whole armor of God," Paul writes in verse 11, "that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil," or the cunning arts of the devil. "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." This is the need for the armor. We are wrestling against, again, a formidable foe that has wiles or cunning arts. He has a vast array of minions working under him, and they are various rankings of spiritual beings that are evil. They are malevolent in their intention and in their deeds, and we are wrestling against them. That's why we need such a defense. The certainty of success in all of this is described in verse 13. "Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." So Paul says that if we take up the whole armor of God, not omitting any piece, but taking all of it up and using it the way it's intended to be used by the Holy Spirit, that we will be able to withstand or resist or hold our ground in the evil day, and having done everything, we'll be the last man, the last woman standing. The devil will have been sufficiently resisted, and we will be sufficiently able to continue on with what the Lord, that is, has called us to do. So that's the flyover. So now let's take the helicopter view and pause on each of these sections for a moment. First of all, the preparation for our defense, verse 10. Again, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. We need to get our strength on. And before we have any kind of opportunity or chance at standing and resisting and being victorious in this spiritual warfare in which we're engaged, we have to be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Notice, our strength is in the Lord. It's not in us. It's not in you. It's not in me. I have nothing. Paul the Apostle put it this way in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, not that we are sufficient in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves. Our sufficiency comes from God. And we have to understand that, and we have to remember that, we have to confess that, we have to tell ourselves that as we look ourselves in the mirror each morning. Bill, you are not strong in yourself, but you are strong in the Lord and in the power of his might, because that's the truth of the matter, and we need to get our strength on. Paul the Apostle prayed that the Ephesian believers would know this strength. He prayed that they might know the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of God's mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. The same power that raised Jesus from the dead, but not just resurrection, the same power that caused him to ascend into heaven, and not just ascension, but the same power that caused him to be exalted to the right hand of God is the same power that lives inside of you and inside of me as a believer in Jesus Christ. We are a walking, spiritually nuclear power plant because of who lives inside of us. And to understand that and to walk accordingly is our great need as we face this wrestling that we're involved in. He also prayed for the Ephesians in chapter 3 that they would be strengthened with might through his spirit in the inner man. That's where we need the strength, right? Right here, right in the inner part of our being. This strength produces an outward strength. It starts here, starts in the heart, starts in the deep recesses of our being. And in Philippians 2:13, Paul writes that God is working in us, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. And that's what happened to me when I was filled with the Holy Spirit back in 1973. I said, Lord, I can't do it. I'm afraid to live the Christian life. I'm afraid to start because I don't think I'll be able to continue. So, Lord, if you'll give me the willingness and if you'll give me the power, I'll follow you the rest of my life. Only later did I discover that Philippians 2:13 was in the Bible. It is God who works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Isn't that wonderful? His strength is available. His power is available, and it's ours. So we need to have this strength. Jesus said to his disciples, the very night in which he would be betrayed, the next day he would be hanging on a cross for our sins, he said to his disciples that apart from him, they could do nothing. That would be very important news for them to carry with them the rest of their lives. And they did. They operated by a power not their own. So should we. In John 14, Jesus told his disciples that the Helper would come to them in answer to the Father's prayer to come alongside of them and give them the help that they would need whenever they need it for the purposes that God had for their lives. In Acts 1:8, Jesus told his disciples that you shall receive power. After that, the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. Power, it's a constant theme. In Ephesians 5:18, Paul writes that we are to continually be filled with the Holy Spirit, to be clothed with this power. And it thrills me to be around people like yourselves who in prayer meetings and in public prayers and in private prayers, I'm hearing this prayer, Lord, fill us with your Holy Spirit. That's a great prayer. That's a great prayer. And it was D.L. Moody that once was asked, why do you pray that prayer so often? And he said, it's because I leak. And so do I. I leak. I need to pray for that a lot. So that's what we need to do before we even start putting on the armor of God. We make sure that our strength is in the Lord. If we're confident in ourselves, we're going to fail. If we're confident in our own strength, we're going to fall. It's just guaranteed. But if we're confident in the one who lives in us and we rely upon him in our personal relationship with the Holy Spirit, Holy Spirit, help. He'll help. He'll help. I'll never forget having to rebuild two Volkswagens at the same time, way back in the day. Volkswagen bugs. Problem was, I wasn't a mechanic, and the problem was, I'd never done anything like that before. And I also didn't have any money. So I got a hold of a book that somebody had told me about called The Idiot Book, a step-by-step procedure for the manual of procedures for fixing Volkswagens for the complete idiot. And I was the complete idiot. So I got a hold of a copy of the book, and I got the required tools that the book said I should get. And I also had a friendship with a local mechanic who was actually a master mechanic and owner of a gas station down the road. And he said that if I ever needed help on the phone, you know, just give him a call, and he'd walk me through that step. So that was great, too. But I also had the Holy Spirit living inside of me, and he would answer prayer and help guide the process. And so I went ahead and I started the task on the one Volkswagen. The problem was the clutch needed to be replaced, so the engine had to be pulled. The next Volkswagen, the whole thing just blew up, and so the whole engine had to be pulled and taken down to the machine shop, and they had to redo the inside of the engine. Then I had to put it back in, the whole thing. Never had done it before. After I was done, there was not one extra screw, one extra washer, or one extra bolt or nut. I was very excited about that. And I had great hopes that maybe this actually worked. And in both cases, the key went into the ignition fired up, the clutch pedal was engaged, and I put it in gear, and the car ran. And it worked, you know, as long as we owned the car until we sold them. That was a miracle. But I'll tell you, I would have been an abject fool had I not taken advantage of the idiot book, of Fred, my friend mechanic, and committed this to prayer, asking the Holy Spirit to help me. That would have been the height of stupidity. And if I couldn't even fix two Volkswagens in my own strength, who would I be to think that I could do something like live the Christian life, which is infinitely more difficult in my own strength? That's the need that we have to be empowered. The need for our defense is given us in verse 11 and 12 again. And the need basically is to stand. Notice what the text tells us. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. And then we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against these spiritual opponents. The need is for us to stand. And it's important to note that when we're talking about the armor of God, we're not talking about an offensive posture or an offensive, aggressive action on our part. It's more of a defensive posture. It's standing our ground. That's the purpose of the armor, standing our ground. And what is our ground? Our ground is what Paul has been writing about in the first five chapters of Ephesians. Our ground is our position in Christ, chapters 1 through 3. We've been given this position with Jesus Christ in the heavenly places, and we have what he has. We have what he's given us. Our identity is in him. We've been chosen in him. We've been predestined in him unto the adoption of sons. We've been redeemed by his blood. We've been forgiven in him. All of these things are the spiritual blessings that we have, and those are our possessions. And so putting on the armor of God enables me to stand my ground and maintain my posture. I'm not giving this up. I'm not giving up my position in Christ. I'm not giving up my identity in Christ. I'm not giving up what I have been given by Jesus, by his grace. This is who I am now. I'm a new creation in Christ. I'm not what I used to be. I'm better than I used to be. I'm not what I'm going to be, but I'm on my way there. And that's the reality. I'm going to hold my ground. I'm going to stand my ground. First few chapters of Ephesians. And then you get to chapters 4 and 5. What does it mean to hold our ground or to stand? Well, Paul the Apostle writes about the need to be walking in unity in chapter 4. And then the need to be walking as a participant in the body of Christ in chapter 4. And then walking in the new man in chapter 4. And what that looks like. I'm going to stand my ground and I'm going to continue walking with the Lord in unity and in participation in the body of Christ and in the new man and not according to the deeds of the old man. And then you get to chapter 5 and I'm to be walking in the light, and I'm to be walking in love, and I'm to be walking in the Spirit. So listen, if we do these things, if we hold our ground in relationship to our position in Christ, if the Christian knows who he or she is and is confident of that, I am not what I was prior to conversion. I am a new creation in Christ, and these are my characteristics. This is the blessings that I have received from him. We hold our ground in that. A believer does that and then walks with the Lord in unity with other believers, walks with the Lord in the new man, walks with the Lord participating in his or her position in the body of Christ, walks with the Lord in the light, walks in the Lord in love, and walks with the Lord by the power of the Holy Spirit. That believer, singularly and individually, is a formidable foe. And as a collective group of believers, we're unstoppable. The gates of hell shall not prevail against Jesus' church, he said. But only as we stand our ground and hold our position in what God has given us and what he's called us to do. So the purpose of the armor is that. Just imagine millions and millions of believers who know their position in Christ, who are walking with the Lord in all the ways prescribed in chapters 4 and 5 of Ephesians. What kind of effect would that have upon the world around us? It would be amazing. It would be a tremendously powerful effect indeed. And that's what we hold our ground in, to continue with that posture. We're not going anywhere. We're not budging. We're not going to let the devil, who's a liar, and that's his main tool, is lies and deceit, not going to let him or his minions keep me from the appointed task. So we stand against the wiles of the devil. He's got a lot of experience with human nature. That's his advantage. He's got thousands of years of experience with human nature. He knows human tendencies. He knows weaknesses. He can't read our minds, by the way, and maybe you're one of those who think that the devil can read your mind. He cannot read your mind. If he were able to read your mind, then he would be on the same level in that area as God himself. But David worshiped the Lord in Psalm 139 and said, "You know my downsitting and my uprising. You understand my thoughts from afar. There's not a word in my tongue, but Lord, you know it all together. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's high. I can't attain to it." He worshiped the Lord because the Lord knew him. He knew his thoughts. He knew his words. He knew everything about him before it even happened. And that was worship. The devil doesn't have access to that information. He can't read your mind. It's spooky to think that he could read your mind. But it's just not true. He can't. He's not the opposite of God, by the way. And Pastor Chuck used to point this out all the time. Pastor Chuck Smith, my pastor, growing up in the Lord. He's not the opposite of God. The devil isn't, that is. He's more the opposite of, say, Gabriel or Michael the Archangel, if you're going to put him in an opposite category against something. But he's certainly not the opposite of God. He's certainly not the opposite of Jesus. He has nowhere near the power and authority that Jesus himself has. So, we stand. We stand against his schemes because we can actually learn his schemes, like he can learn our human nature and our human behavior. We can learn his schemes. In fact, Paul the Apostle wrote to the Corinthians and he said, "We're not ignorant of his devices. We know what he's up to. We know what he does. We're familiar with his patterns." And the patterns all have to do with the big three that we talked about earlier from 1 John chapter 2. They have to do with the world system. They have to do with the lusts of the flesh. They have to do with the lusts of the eyes. They have to do with the pride that we have inside of our fallen hearts, the boastful pride of life. His devices usually have to do with any of those three. And we can know his schemes, and therefore we can be victorious. Well, the arm is listed for us in verses 14 through 17, but I'm going to include verse 18 as well. And the reason I'm going to include verse 18 is because it's a participle. A participle is like a verbal noun, and it describes an action and a state at the same time. So Paul has said, having your waist girded with truth, having the breastplate of righteousness, having the preparation of the gospel of peace shod on your feet, taking the shield of faith, taking the helmet of salvation, taking the sword of the Spirit. And then he says in verse 18, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. How do we put on the armor of God? We do it in prayer. We do it in prayer. We do it vertically. We do it in prayer, and we remind ourselves and put on these particular pieces so that we can stand against the schemes of the devil. And we are told that if we put on the whole armor of God, verse 13, we will be able to stand. We will be made to be able to stand against the devil in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. So let's look at these different pieces in the armor. The first thing I want you to notice is that the first three pieces in verses 14 and 15 are referred to in the past tense. I want you to notice that. They're in the past tense. Having girded your waist with truth. This is something you already have, Ephesians believers. You've already girded your waist with truth. Ephesians, you've already have the breastplate of righteousness. It's on you and it's yours. And you also have your feet that have been shod by the preparation or the readiness produced by the gospel of peace. In other words, these are things that they already had, past tense. They'd been given the truth. They'd been given the gift of righteousness, and they'd been given the result of righteousness, which is peace with God. These are the things they had been given. So the first three pieces have to do with reminding ourselves of what we already have in the gospel. And the first thing, and we always start here, the first thing is with the truth. And why do we start with the truth? Because the truth is basically reality. When we're being attacked and when we're being hassled, it's sometimes hard to even know which way is up and which way is down. Reality takes a vacation from our minds, and we don't know what reality is. But truth is reality, and real reality is truth. And so we have been brought into the reality and the truth of Jesus Christ. We are in him. He is the way. He is the truth. He is the life. I came into Christ. I was given Jesus. He lives inside of me, and I have the truth. He is my reality. He is my truth, your truth. He is the ultimate statement of all things real. And that, man, that just starts when my head is spinning in a spiritual battle. That just stops the madness. It stops the noise. And it enables me just to say, no, wait a second. Truth. I've heard of it. Oh yeah, it's in Jesus, and I am in Jesus, and Jesus is in me. He's reality. Whatever he says, that's the true state of things. Whatever he pronounces upon a situation, that's the true state of things. And it just causes a lot of the fog to be dissolved in the heat of the truth of Jesus. We start there by reminding ourselves we have the truth. We're not subject to lies. We don't have to fall to lies. We're not victims of lies. We have the truth that is in Jesus. And the truth, Jesus said, when you know it, will set you free. It will set you free. So that's where we start. When attacked, when hassled, when you know you're in a conflict, start with truth. I am in the truth. What's truth about this? I remember taking a piece of paper back in the days when I was prone to spiritual depression, early days of my Christian life. The Lord allowed it so that I could grow. Prone to spiritual depression. I would take a piece of paper and I would write a line down the column. Right down the middle of the paper, making two columns. Left-hand column, the things I was feeling, the things I was thinking, the things that I was confused by. Right-hand column, what does God's word say about each and every one of these things that I was feeling or thinking or coming to conclusions about? And you know what happened? I would go through one, two, three of those listings and answer them with the truth. And I found myself many times becoming free right then, not even going any further. It brought me into reality again, and it was so important to do that. I don't know if you've ever heard this phrase, but I think it's important that Christians think about what they're thinking about. Don't you think it's important that we think about what we think about? What are we thinking about our circumstances? What are we thinking about the state of things in our lives at any given moment? What is our conclusion that we've arrived at? What am I thinking about these things? And are my thoughts accurate? Are my feelings accurate? They may not be. I need to put them right up against the truth of Jesus himself. The next piece of the armor, the breastplate of righteousness. This comes directly from the gospel itself. This is justification by faith. This is the message of Romans 1 through 5. The guilty, Romans 1, 18 through chapter 3:20, everybody now knows that they're guilty. God's solution, justification by faith in chapter 3, verses 21 through 31, and going on into chapter 4. It's amazing. I, who was a sinner, I, who have been guilty of heinous sins against God himself, believe the gospel message that Jesus paid for my sins, and he gave me the gift of right standing before him. He gave me the gift of righteousness. He gave you the gift of righteousness. He looks at you not through your own deeds or your own works, but he looks at you through the lens and through the finished work of Jesus Christ himself. When he sees you, he sees Jesus if you are in Christ. And you have the same standing with God the Father as Jesus the Son of God has with God the Father. That's the gift of righteousness. I am right with God through Jesus Christ. I have been justified by faith through the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this, of course, protects the heart. Because what is the devil up to? He's up to attacking the heart. That's what he likes to do. And he does it with this deceptive thing that is called condemnation. He never is seeking to improve you or me with his pointed finger of accusation. He's not trying to give us a better day or help us in any way. He's only trying to condemn us so that we'll start to get down on ourselves, focus within ourselves, come to a place of hopelessness, like it's no use, I'll never come to good in any way, shape, or form. And that's what he is at. That's what he's about. The devil loves that type of thing. But the Father, he doesn't speak to us by the Spirit in condemning words. He speaks to us in convicting words. And Christians love to be convicted. We love to hear the voice of the Father saying, well, you know, I love you. And, you know, I'm mad about you. I sent my son Jesus to pay the penalty for your sins. I mean, you're the righteousness of God in him. But you have been blowing it in this area. And I want you to confess it because I want to forgive you. And I want to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. So fess up. Let's deal with this. Go ahead and repent of it. This is a process that goes on all the time in the life of the Christian. Confession, repentance, and then receiving forgiveness and cleansing from all unrighteousness. Every single day. Every single day this goes on in the life of the believer. It's normal Christianity. It's expected Christianity. But the Father does this for us because he convicts us. He doesn't condemn us. Conviction draws us to the Lord. Condemnation drives us from the Lord and into ourselves. Beware of condemnation, because that came from the devil. The breastplate of righteousness solves that problem, as I remind myself that I have the righteousness of Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, God made him who knew no sin to become sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Memorize those verses. Commit them to memory, because they are our anchor. They are our strength. And then the third piece, remember, past tense, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In other words, equip your feet with shoes that will make you ready, and these shoes that will make you ready is the gospel itself. It's the gospel of peace. Now, all you have to do to understand what this is talking about is go back to Romans again, chapter 5, verse 1. Where Paul writes, therefore, having been justified by faith, breastplate of righteousness, we are having peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And we're not talking about peace of, you know, just a calm heart and a calm attitude. It's not that kind of peace. It's the kind of peace that says the war's over. The war is over. There was a war between you and God. You were fighting against him, resisting him at every turn. But that's done. It's over with. You surrendered to the gospel. The Lord got through to you, and you said yes. Now there's peace with God. You flew up the white flag of surrender, and God himself was more than happy to say, I completely accept your surrender, and so now we're one. We're reconciled. You and I are one. I have peace with God. I'm not at war with God any longer. God is not angry at me. He's not frustrated with me. He's not disappointed in me. He wants me to grow, but these are not emotions that are connected with God's view of the Christian, because we have the righteousness of God in Christ. And we have his peace. We have the peace of God. We have absence of war, absence of conflict. That's why Paul could write in Romans 8:31, if God is for us, who can be against us? Well, certainly not God. He's not against us. He's for us. He's very much our advocate. And I think maybe one of the surprises of heaven for many of us is going to be that God actually loves us. In fact, he actually likes us. In fact, he's actually for us, and he's there to deliver us and to help us and enable us in any situation, because he's on our side. God is for us, who can be against us? That's the third piece of the armor. And Ray Stedman, in his commentary, Spiritual Warfare, writes at this point in the armor of God, he says, at this point, having reminded yourself and embracing again by faith these first three pieces and what they mean, you'll probably have very little difficulty in overcoming evil. Much of it gets solved right there in those three pieces. But there's more. There's more. And the last three pieces, if you notice, are in the present tense. The present tense. These are things we do now. Taking the shield of faith. Taking the helmet of salvation. Take the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. What are those things referring to? The shield of faith protects us against the flaming missiles of the wicked one. He sends out his salvos. He sends out his flaming missiles. They're dangerous. If they touch us, and that hot burning tar that is, gets on our clothing, then we'll burn. It'll affect us. It'll hurt us. But if we take the shield of faith, then we'll quench these flaming missiles of the evil one. And although the missile itself may get near us, it may even touch us, it won't hurt us. It won't have the effect it had on us if it were still on fire, because the shield of faith has quenched it. Take the shield of faith with which you will quench, extinguish all the flaming missiles of the evil one. The flaming missiles of the evil one. And what are those? They're words of condemnation. What are those? They are absurd, just way off base temptations and thoughts that we have that we know don't come from us. Weird things. Like, why don't you do this? Hey, there's a bridge. Why don't you jump off the bridge? And that wasn't your thought at all. Where did that come from? It wasn't from me. I'm not taking responsibility for that one. I didn't think of that. That wasn't even in my mind. The flaming missiles of the evil one. Suggestions about people. Well, if you really knew that person, you'd really know that this is what they're like. That's a deceptive, aiming missile at the heart trying to get at us to convince us about something concerning somebody else that's not true. Lots of different kinds of flaming missiles. And we take the shield of faith. And the shield of faith quenches those flaming missiles of the evil one. What is the shield of faith? Well, what's faith? Faith is believing the truth. But to put it in another way, faith is believing what we believe to be true. I believe this book. I believe that God has spoken to us in an infallible, inspired way in the scriptures, that it's without error in its original manuscripts, all 66 books, and that God has spoken and communicated to us about his son and about all things that we need for life and godliness in this book. I believe that. I believe it with all my heart. And I have reasons for believing that. They're not just wish thinking reasons, they're actual reasons. And I believe it. So the shield of faith is believing what I believe about the truth in this book. Classic example, Jesus tells his disciples, let's get in a boat and let's go over to the other side of the lake. But there's a storm that comes on the sea. And Jesus falls asleep in the stern of the boat. And the waves are whipping up and the wind is howling and the experienced fishermen on board know that they're in real trouble. And they cry out to the Lord, Master, don't you care that we're perishing, as they're seeking to wake him up and get him to do something. And Jesus said, why were you fearful, O you of little faith? He calmed the winds, he calmed the waves, he fixed the whole situation just with his word. Well, what had Jesus said? Let's go over to the other side. He didn't say anything about sinking. He didn't say anything about failing in their mission. They would make it to the other side, and their role as disciples to just believe that word. If you had done an interview of any of the disciples and said, okay, let's just freeze this whole action right now. Okay, it's pause. There's a wave in mid-form. It's not even going to crash. It's just frozen in time. And then you stick a microphone up to Peter's face and you say, Peter, what do you think? Do you think Jesus is the Son of God? Absolutely. Do you think he's powerful enough to do things like calm winds and silence waves? Yeah, I've never seen him do it yet, but I think he's got that kind of power. I think he's the creator of the universe. Do you think that when he said, let's go over to the other side, he meant it? Yeah, I think he meant that. I believe that. And Peter, I'm going to start the tape again. We're going to get this thing out of freeze frame and back into live action. And I want you at that moment to believe what you believe about those things. Believe it right then in the heat of the action, in the heat of the battle. That's the shield of faith. And we take up the truth of God and we say, I believe what I believe. I believe that I'm justified by faith. I'm going to put my confidence in that. I'm going to believe that for myself and for you as well, as the occasion may arise. Taking the shield of faith. Taking the helmet of salvation. The helmet of salvation protects the head, protects the mind. Now, I happen to believe that this isn't referring to the salvation that comes to us through the gospel, forgiveness of sins, these kinds of things, because Paul has already dealt with that in the piece of the armor called the breastplate of righteousness. I think he's talking about a future kind of salvation, a future kind of deliverance. And the reason I believe that is because in 1 Thessalonians 5:9, Paul mentions that for a helmet, I think it's 5:8, as for a helmet, take the hope of salvation. The hope of salvation. That'll protect your mind. And it's true. If you've ever had this happen before, you've been watching too much network news, for example, and you're depressed and you're overwhelmed. too much information, way too many details. We're not built as human beings to know all these things that we're being exposed to. This info glut of bad news is hurting us. And so there you are. You're confused by all the news. You're wondering. Your head is spinning. Then you open up the book of Revelation. And you decide, I'm going to read the book of Revelation from beginning to end. And you may do what my New Testament professor did when he did that on an airplane. And he got to the end of chapter 20, at the end of the book, 21. And he said, he got up out of his seat. He said, Hallelujah! God won! He couldn't even help himself. But what does that do? That protects the mind. God's in control. Yes, stuff's going on in our world that's just bizarre. We've never seen these days before. This has never been our reality, no matter how old we are, the things that are going on in our world today. But has the Lord lost 1 ounce of power? What's the answer? Has he lost 1 ounce of his sovereign control over the nations? What's the answer? Has he lost any ability to take the hearts of kings and, like rivers of water, steer them and turn them wherever he wants? No, he hasn't. And the helmet of salvation gets my mind protected again. And I realize, okay, that's the truth. This little thing called planet Earth and this 10,000 year so far, there, give or take a few thousand here and there, I don't know what it is. But this little thing, this is just a dot. And one day the little dot is going to be folded up and there's not going to be time anymore. It's just going to be eternity. And what will we think about the stuff that happened on this little dot? We won't have too many thoughts about it anymore. God's in control of it. And our lives, what does the Bible say about our lives? They're like a vapor. They're here and then they vanish away. The helmet protects our minds and enables us to still be functional. And then the last piece is take up the sword of the Spirit. The sword of the Spirit, which is, Paul says, the Word of God. Now the Greek word he translated Word of God is not the Greek word logos, which is typically used, but it's the Greek word rhema. And it has to do with the utterance of the Spirit into our hearts and into our minds. How the Holy Spirit talks to us. He speaks to us through his word into our minds and into our hearts. Whether we're reading it at the moment or whether we're not, it's the word of the Spirit for the moment to help us. And this is how we hear the voice of the Lord, by the way. It's not a mystical thing to hear the voice of the Lord. Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice and they know me and they follow me and I give them eternal life. It's expected and it's normal Christianity to be able to hear the voice of the Lord. It's wonderful. But the way we learn to hear the voice of the Lord is we learn the tone and the attitude of the Lord through his word. How does he speak? He speaks through the language of Jesus is how he speaks. God, who at various times and in diverse manners spoken to the prophets through the to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his own dear son. He speaks to us in the language of Jesus. And so we learn his voice. We learn how the shepherd speaks into our hearts. And so when we need to hear from God, he'll speak oftentimes a word into our spirits, a word into our minds, a word into our hearts that's the voice of the Lord. And we'll know it's his because it's perfect for the situation. And that enables us to take, that's what taking up the sword of the Spirit is. It's being open to God speaking to us by the Spirit. Now the caveat is that the Spirit will never say anything to us that is contrary to the teaching of the Bible. Anything the Spirit says to us, if I say this is the voice of the Spirit, it has to be consistent with the teaching and the message of the Bible. If it's not consistent with the teaching and the message of the Bible, then it wasn't the Spirit speaking. And it's a simple measurement. It's a simple way of evaluating. But what this does for us is it enables us to walk. Monterey, California, there almost a year. Working bivocationally to support the ministry. None of the things that we had thought were going to happen had happened or even begun to happen when we moved there, hopefully to plant a church. And I was discouraged. cold, wet day, working for an electrical contractor at his own personal home, carrying these big panels of fencing, splitting headache, doing this labor work, working as a hod carrier for the guy that was installing bricks and so on and so forth. It was just miserable work. And one day, with this headache, I wanted to go. I wanted to leave. I wanted to move back to Southern California where I was raised and start this whole thing over again. Let's go back to ground zero and see what you might take us next. That was a conflict of a real faith issue for me, really, the whole thing, even the question of leaving. And right in the middle of that, I heard the voice of the Spirit. And it was a simple little phrase from Scripture. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens. That's all the Lord spoke to me. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens. And I said, this is literally what I did. I put down the fence section that I was holding. And I said, Father, is that you? For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and he scourges every son whom he receives. You're my son. It's me. I'm talking to you. This is chastening for you. I'm disciplining you for this. I'm teaching you endurance. And boy, I tell you, I still had the headache. It was still a miserable day. I still had a rotten job to do that day. But I had joy in my heart because the Spirit of God had spoken. It was the sword of the Spirit, which is the rhema, the word of God. Now, if we take the whole armor of God as described here in Ephesians chapter 6, and we actually do this, go through the first three pieces, what we already have, remind ourselves of those truths, and then take up the next three pieces in the present and be open to walking in faith and having the head protected by the helmet of salvation and being open to the voice of God through the sword of the Spirit, we will experience what exactly Paul said we would experience in Ephesians 6:13. Take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand in the evil day and having done all to stand. Resist, that's what the word means. To withstand in the evil day and to stand. It means to resist, to hold your ground. You'll be able to do it. It's the guarantee of your success. Now, a wonderful little cross-reference at this point, and we're almost done, is when we take this that we've just described and cross-reference it with James chapter 4, verse 7. James chapter 4, verse 7 says, therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. The devil will flee from you. The devil will flee from you. The devil will flee from me. If I resist the devil will flee from me. Which generally means run or split or vacate the premises or I'm out of here. I can't handle the heat any longer. Why would the devil flee from me? Well, it's because I've put on the whole armor of God. That must mean there's something very powerful about the armor of God that maybe we haven't even talked about yet. And I think there is. I think that the armor of God represents the person and the nature and the works of Jesus Christ. He is our truth. He is the way, the truth, and the life. He is our righteousness, 2 Corinthians 5:21. He is our peace, Ephesians 2:14. He is our shield, Psalm 3:3. He is our salvation, which is the meaning of his name. Yahweh is salvation. He is our word. He is the voice of God to us. So when I'm putting on the armor of God in this way, in a very profound manner, I'm putting on Jesus himself. Now, what happens if you put Jesus and the devil in a room? Who wins that conflict? What's the answer? This is church. Jesus is always the right answer in church. Jesus wins that battle every time. And the devil doesn't like the heat because he's not facing you or me as humans. He's facing Jesus in us as we put on the whole armor of God. That's why when we resist the devil, he flees from us. We look at the temptation of Jesus, the 40 days in the wilderness. Tempted for 40 days and 40 nights, not eating anything. Afterwards, he was hungry. The final three temptations came on that last day, and they were brutal. But he relied upon the word of his Father and didn't act independently of his Father's will, and he withstood the temptations, and he was victorious, and the devil had to leave him. The devil had to leave that scene. It wasn't pleasant for the devil to experience defeat, and it wasn't and it isn't pleasant for the devil to experience defeat when he's facing us either, because of the fact that he's not facing you and me alone. He's facing Jesus himself. That's why there's this guarantee of verse 13. Take up the whole armor of God that you may be able, and there's implied power given us to do this, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. That's the way it works. I think it's really important to memorize the pieces of the armor of God, and in prayer, go through this with the Lord regularly. Just go through it in prayer. Father, I just thank you that you've put me in Christ, and therefore I am in the truth and I have the truth. You have given me reality in Jesus. And everything that you have to say in your word helps me keep sane and keep focused on what's real. And so on. You go all the way down through speaking to the Lord, talking with him, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, putting on the armor in prayer. And what a victory. What a victory. What that will enable me to do is continue in my position in Christ, Ephesians 1 through 3, and continue with the things that I'm doing in walking with Christ, Ephesians 4 and 5. Does temptation need to waylay us so that we're out of commission spiritually? No, it doesn't. We may stumble. We may fall from time to time, but remember the proverb, the righteous man falls seven times, but the Lord picks him up again. He'll pick us up. We're growing, we're learning, we're in process, right? Nobody's perfect. We're getting there. We're getting closer to the goal. And when Jesus returns and brings us back to heaven with himself, then we will know just as we're known, and then we will be like him, for we will see him as he is. That's when we'll be perfected. But until then, we're in process. Put on the whole armor of God that we might be able to stand. Amen? Amen. All right. Let's stand together, shall we? Is the worship team coming up? Do they do that on? Yeah, you do. Okay. I should have just looked at you, Lucy, and you would have told me with your smiling face. There, we're coming back up again. Let's pray, shall we? Lord, you've told us in your word to seek for wisdom and seek it as we would seek for hidden treasures, to value it more than we would value gold or silver or precious stones. So we seek from you tonight the wisdom of your word. Give us the wisdom of putting on the whole armor of God, that we might continue in this walk that we have with you and in you and from you. Lord, we thank you for the plan that you have for us. You have an amazing plan for each one of our lives, a plan that hasn't yet been fully discovered, just like Paul the Apostle, the plan you had for his life. He admitted, I have not really apprehended that for which I was apprehended by Christ. There's still more. Give us that sense of adventure, Lord, that there are years left on our own personal biological calendar and clock. And in those years, you have something in mind that you want to do. But in order for that to happen, we need your wisdom, Lord. We need your life. We need your power. We need everything that you are, and you need nothing that we have except for our surrender and our humility before you and our faith and trust in your promises. So bless us with wisdom, Lord. Strengthen us as your body. Strengthen us as your church, that we might be your representatives in these last of the last days. And we ask it in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. Amen.